Well, there's much to pray for. church our size, even in a class's size, we could go on and on with our prayer requests. And I just want to encourage each of you here this morning before we get going into the scripture about ministering to one another. And I think about Joel and his family right now by way of example. But just a reminder, probably an unnecessary reminder, but I want to say, where you can and where the Lord, where the Holy Spirit lays an opportunity upon you as the church, do that work of ministry between each other, checking on people, going to people, finding out what they need. When you miss people, again, and even for Joel, I know a class this size, if he were just in here with you guys in his class, he might not be able to notice everyone. So we want to make sure that we respond to the needs of our fellowship. That's what the body of Christ does. So I'm just encouraging you to do that this morning. Well, Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. I think I'm right. This is lesson 136 in our study in Matthew's Gospel, March the 14th, 2021. The Bible tells us that when the fullness of time came, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We read that in Galatians 4 and 5. Paul also tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. And then, of course, Jesus declares, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then He says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is what we've been looking at. This has been a dominant theme, of course. It's the theme of the Bible. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And this is what the Holy Spirit through Matthew has allowed us to see as we began our study in Matthew. So far we've followed Jesus through His birth in Bethlehem, then into Egypt, then into Nazareth, of course, where He grew up, on by the Jordan River, where He was baptized by John the Baptist, on into the wilderness for the temptation, into Judea. And then Jesus began His public ministry in Galilee, which composed much of what we looked at in our study in Matthew. He's preaching and teaching everybody who would come, anybody who would come and listen, those who chose to follow Him. There were different types of followers. There were those who kind of had their pulse on the Old Testament, but they were few and far between. And they would see what Jesus was doing, what He was saying, and they would match up the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, with what Old Testament scriptures proclaimed about the coming Messiah. Then you had those who were coming for the show, right? They were coming because of the miracles. They were coming because people were being fed. You've got other groups of people who are coming just because they're tagalongs, okay? They're just into whatever's happening. You understand? They didn't have a Six Flags or a Whitewater. I mean, whatever was happening, you know, whatever new and improved that would, you know, would feed their desires, well, they wanted to show up for that. So we see that happening. Jesus moves back and forth across the Sea of Galilee there, performing miracles, healing every person who came to Him. And I want you to think of that. Every person. Most of which, the vast majority of which, did not have faith in Him. He did that because that's what Messiah was to do. And each and every miracle testified to the fact that He was who He said He was and remains today. So we see Him doing that. He stayed in and around Capernaum there as kind of His headquarters, and then later moved into that area called the Beyond, which is we know as Perea. He ministered there for a while. And then He starts that movement toward Jerusalem, in effect, bringing His public ministry much to a close, as we've said, turning his attention primarily to the disciples, to the 12, in an effort to prepare them for what's going to happen, because they have no idea. Now, we looked in the past couple of three lessons and saw that he had told them three times what was going to happen. And the last time he told them, he gave them more detail about who was going to be his tormentors and so forth. And he talked about the cross. And we can imagine them trying to put all this together in their minds. And yet they were not able to do it for a number of reasons. In large part, because the Holy Spirit, quite frankly, had not revealed everything to them. And of course, Scripture testifies that it would be after the resurrection, and even later on, after the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the church, that these kind of things would come together. And Scripture bears that out, and I won't go to those references, but you should be familiar with that. So we see that. They were otherwise just kind of dense about things, having been influenced by their Jewish society, the Jewish religious leadership, their interpretation, their understanding about Messiah. And of course, the overall understanding was that when Messiah comes, what's he going to do? The first thing he's going to do is what? Somebody say it. Throw out the Romans. Get the Romans out of here. Get this oppressive government out of here. And let the people of God be the people of God. Of course, they understood that quite differently as well, did they not? Certainly did. So we see that happening. But also something that's very interesting as we look back over Jesus' ministry, and we see it today in our scriptures, that nothing could happen until it was absolutely time for it to happen. Christ is in control of this. God the Father has laid this out before the foundation of the world, we understand. And everything is going just as it is supposed to go, second by second. And that's encouraging to me today, and I hope it is to you as we look around and we see potential changes even in our nation and so forth, and we look at what's going on. God has a plan. His sovereign plan, particularly for the church, cannot and will not be altered. It's not possible. Not possible. But we look back, say, in Luke chapter 4, there in verse 30, where Jesus ventured back to Nazareth, where he grew up. And you recall what happened there after he preached and shared with them scriptures from Isaiah, and then declared that he as Messiah was the fulfillment of those scriptures. Okay, and that takes them back, and they wind up, you know, trying to stone him, throw him off a cliff, you know that. But it says there that even there that Jesus was able to pass through them. And we understand from studying that that it's like a supernatural event. I don't know if he went, you know, poof and disappeared or what, but he managed to get through a crowd that was determined to kill him. He was able to do that. Or in John 7:30, where they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not do it. They could not do it. They were restricted from doing that. Or again in John 8:59, where they actually again set out to stone him, but it says that he was able to hide himself or to restrict himself from their grasp in some way. And then lastly, again in John chapter 10, verse 39, they sought to seize him, but in some fashion the scriptures record that he was able to elude them. Yeah. Even back when he performed that first miracle there, and he told his mother, you know, you're basically, you know, it's not time for me to do all of these things that you expect from me. It's not time for that. Jesus was in charge, is the point here. And what God had laid out to be accomplished throughout the time, and in particular here as we look throughout his ministry, happened just as it was supposed to happen. There was nothing that wasn't planned, received, or was outside the providence or the sovereignty of God. Absolutely nothing. Well, why is that important? Well, it's been 3 years. It's been 3 years. And now we see Jesus about to implement something or to initiate something that is absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. And as we'll see, it falls right in place just as it should. So with that, I want to go to chapter 21, and I want to read these verses to you, verses 1 through 11. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, I struggled with that. Bethphage is the way that's pronounced. At the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." It's been 3 years, and this is where we pick up today in our study, as he's approaching this city of Bethphage in the Mount of Olives. Scripture records that, as best we know, because we don't know a lot about it, it was kind of on the slope there, and it was considered just kind of part of that area, the Mount of Olives. We know a lot happened there, but little is known about this very small village, primarily about its association with the Mount of Olives, or it's also mentioned as being very, very close to the city of Bethany, which we know from Mark 11:1. Luke 19:29, you can go and read there. It was also, of course, Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that's interesting because Jesus was very, very close to those people. It's been said that probably apart from his disciples that he was closer to that family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus than anybody. And he would go there to be ministered to in his humanness and go and share with them from time to time. He would do that. Also, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples, before entering Jerusalem, actually stopped in Bethany. He records that just for a visit, perhaps, as I said there, just to be encouraged. I'm not going to get into the timeline a great deal, but I will mention that this was likely Saturday when he did that, when he made that visit. That would have been the Jewish Sabbath, of course. It would have been prior to the Passion Week. So we look at that. But here we see in verse 2, we see Jesus, his omniscience, as we've talked about. Nothing happened until Jesus wanted it to happen or caused it to happen. But we see his omniscience as he gives these instructions for two disciples, two unnamed disciples, to go into the village opposite you, he says, and to find this donkey. That word "opposite you" actually means ahead of you, specifically in the original language. Go in that village that is ahead of you. So he did that in the Bethphage. And the two disciples are to bring that donkey, which was, as again as scriptures say, I guess a donkey, the mother donkey is a mare, I guess, right? But the mother donkey and the colt or the foal, to bring those. That was important for him to do, and he did that. And he added in verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, you can say, well, Jesus knows everything, okay, and Jesus knows those that are his, but the answer here is probably a little more practical than that, because a lot of people in that area did know Jesus. They did know about his ministry. And it's probably more likely, I understand from my study, that he actually knew that there were followers there that knew him, by name and that would respond to him, that they were indeed true believers. It might not even been the first time that he had made such a request to borrow these animals and so forth. But Mark 11, beginning in verse 4 there, reads, it says that they went away and found the colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And then, just as Jesus had given instructions, he said, some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them, Mark says, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission to go ahead and to take that mother donkey and the colt. So again, it's happening just as Jesus has laid it out to happen. And no doubt, he is known here. So that takes us up to verses 4 and 5. And let me read those again. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, this is a precise fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And there's going to be a number more of these, obviously, these messianic prophecies that will be fulfilled. And you would have to sit down and take not only the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, of course, and pull all this together and be able to see that so many things were, or all the things that were spoken of in the Old Testament by way of prophecy regarding the Messiah were indeed fulfilled. It's interesting to see that. That's a much broader study, and I hope that this morning whets your appetite to go and look at that and make that a part of your own personal study. But here he's fulfilling the scripture, because Zechariah 9:9 reads this way, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, our king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was Zechariah 9:9. And then again, perhaps from Isaiah 62:11, an allusion to this type of language where Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." That word recompense took my attention for a moment. And if you go and look at that, it's talking about, its definition is to make amends to someone for a loss or harm suffered. And it's allusion to the fact that the people of God are to respond. They're expected to respond to this great salvation that Messiah has provided. But so many of them do not understand that. They do not get it. And we know that he was rejected. He was rejected by Israel, by Judaism, by and large, he was. But that was the expectation. And that will be fulfilled one day. It will be fulfilled. So we're looking right here at what we call the triumphal entry, which is really, it's what it is, it's a huge coronation for Messiah. But look how it comes about. How does it come about? Does it come about because so much is going on in Jerusalem by way of expectation, and the religious leaders have gathered together, and they go out and they send somebody out for Jesus to come in, even if they were still mixed up about what he would do, and indeed they were, that it wouldn't involve throwing out the Romans, and it wouldn't involve establishing the Jewish people, you know, in authority of any kind. It wouldn't involve that. That's not what happened. This is initiated by Christ himself. Jesus initiates this. You might say he initiates his own coronation. And when we think of a coronation, I mean, even today, if we say coronation, where do we see coronations first and foremost today in our society? Have to go across the ocean, don't you? Yeah. England, the crown, the family there, you know, all that going on. It's either what? It's either a coronation when they step into their role as king or queen or prince or whatever, or it's a wedding, okay, which is just absolutely opulent, or of course a funeral for a head of state over in England. When we think about a coronation, that's what we see. And it's not unusual in countries, you know, that are dominated by a one-person rule and those types of things to see an elaborate coronation where mankind brings everything that he could possibly think of that denotes royalty or power or wealth and makes it a part of that coronation. As if to say we should spare nothing in giving homage and reverence to this person who's about to take charge over all of us and all of the land, okay? A coronation. Jesus' coronation wasn't quite like that, was it? Not at all. But I say to you again, one day it will be. The triumphal entry, as we know it, into Jerusalem also fulfills Scripture. And it's interesting to note, if you go to Daniel 9:25, and you'll read there where Daniel gives the time. He says, from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, and you remember that came from Artaxerxes, that they could go back and rebuild the temple. From there to the coming of Messiah, that's where you get the 69 weeks or the 69 weeks of years. So that'd be 69 times 7, 483 years. But not only that, fulfilled to the day. Fulfilled to the day when Jesus enters. The event took place in history on Monday, the 10th of Nisan, AD 30, on the Jewish calendar. Jesus fulfilled that scripture. Nothing could change what God the Father, what the obedience of Christ Himself, the Son of God, had put into play. Does that not help us this morning? Look, as believers, as Christians, and following Him, look, we do not have to worry about what's going to happen in this world. We don't have to worry about that. What we have to be concerned about as believers is how we live for Christ during these days. He is going to accomplish, as only God Almighty can do, He's going to accomplish that. What a joy it should be for us. There's nothing that this life has put before you as a believer that God is not in control of. Do you understand that you can hinder that? That would be worked into His plan to both teach and grow you in your obedience. But it will not thwart what God has purposed. It won't do it. Can we explain that? No, we cannot. We can only turn our eyes to holy and righteous God who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, all those things. That's who we serve. That was true then, and it's true now. It's true now. So in verses 6 and 7, I put those together. It says that the disciples went in, and they did just as Jesus had instructed them. How important is that? They did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And it says that He sat upon the coats. And we know that Jesus literally has two donkeys there. Why is there two? There's a practical answer for that. Why did they bring both of them? Jesus chose the more lowly, the younger donkey. That's the one He chose to get on and to ride in. But why bring both of them? You got any farmers out there? Any ranchers? Ah, that's it. Thank you, sir. Yeah, coat would follow. Also the donkey was brought with the coats, probably because, well, it says, who says it? Mark, in Mark 11:2, says it'd never been ridden. Never been ridden. It's young, so it does follow its mother. There had to have been some kind of intervention there for him to get on this foal, this young donkey, without being bucked off. Scriptures say that the disciples helped him get up there. I don't know why he needed help. They were just serving him. But he got up on there. And there he is. What a coronation. He didn't arrive on a big white horse as he came in. He didn't arrive on what would be the largest thing you could get on and ride that would demonstrate just how wonderful and powerful you were. Maybe an elephant. Okay, which might not have been, I know what y'all are thinking. But an elephant, not enough, okay. But no, he comes in on a donkey. A donkey. A lowly donkey. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures said he would be gentle. He would be gentle. He's coming in. Does he have a right to wave his hand as judge and wipe away everything and get the attention of everyone who has dissed him, if you will, and his teaching, and has chosen to go on and to live their sinful lives and to embrace the kind of life that affords them the material benefits and only the material benefits of this life? Could he do that? Yes, but that's not what he is to do. It's just like back in that reference in Luke when he was there in Nazareth in chapter 4, when he was reading from the scriptures there. He was talking about Messiah coming. He said, this is fulfilled in your sight. But he stopped amidst that scripture and he didn't even finish it because the rest of that scripture talks about his judgment. And it's not time for judgment. This is the coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords entering holy Jerusalem to be sacrificed on a specific day at a specific time to fulfill the plan of God from the beginning of time. That's what he's there for. And he comes in as the lowly king. Nobody gets that. Nobody understands that. The disciples don't fully understand that, maybe not even a little. They don't. Remember, as we've already shared in a couple lessons past, they were more busy talking about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. When Jesus comes and establishes this, when he does throw out the Romans, when God's holy people, God's chosen people are running everything, who's going to be in charge? That was their mindset. Even got mama involved, remember? James and John. But these went, and they did just what we should all do. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Exactly. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, it says in verse 8. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the roadway. Get the picture here. Get what's going on. A large tumult of people, not just those who had followed Jesus in. And I'll remind you that that was a fairly large entourage there. Those who were staying with him as he came in. These come in and they spread their coats. Now this was a symbol of respect. This was something that would not have been unusual. And those who saw this happening from a distance would instantly recognize that there's some attention being given over here of significant degree. Something is happening which would cause the crowd to grow even more as these people, as it says, spread their coats down in the roadway. It was a symbol of respect. It was a symbol also of a submission to authority for the one who's going to pass over these garments. MacArthur says that it's like saying, we place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over us if necessary. That's what the symbolism meant. That's what it was meant to convey. But like so many things that you see in the hearts of so many people, those types of things, though outwardly they look right, they're not hooked up to the heart, okay, if I can put it that way. They're not a true expression of what's going on in the heart. What these people wanted to see, with few exceptions, was a different kind of Jesus, a different kind of Messiah coming in. Quite frankly, one who would just give them what they needed in terms of material things, in the terms of prestige, in terms of political power. That's what they were looking for. But what they did create a picture of a coronation, a true reception of royalty, a true reception of one who was to be honored, one who was to be submitted to this great symbol of respect. We can see that clearly. Well, what was happening to the other people? It didn't take everybody to put their clothes down. And they put them on the donkey. They've laid them down. And now you've got people, it says, who were cutting branches from the trees. They were up there cutting branches from the trees. John 12, 13 says that the branches were actually palm branches. These were palm branches. And we know that a lot of palm trees there. But the palm itself, and the branches in particular, they're still used in symbolism today. And I see them crossed a lot of times, but they're symbols of salvation, the palm branches. They're used as symbols of joy. And this is what would have been in the minds of those who were doing this. Literally, what kind of expression can we make? Again, these were mostly agrarian people. They didn't have a lot. But they know what they can do. They can go and they can cut these palm branches. This is what they can do. And they can lay these down and demonstrate their seeming submission to the Christ. So what do we call it? What do we call that particular? And we call it on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, right? Well, that's interesting. And there's something very interesting about the chronology here and the fact that we do celebrate in the church today Palm Sunday. Now, you probably don't have a problem with understanding that Jesus was probably not born on the 25th of December, right? Everybody's worked through that, okay, right? You don't have a problem with that. They even tell us that most likely it was sometime in October, you know, looking at the harvest and all that kind of a thing. Well, I'm going to throw you another one here today. This Palm Sunday was most likely on a Monday, okay? Don't throw anything at me, okay? But to bring this to bear, I'm going to do something I rarely do, but I just copied some information from MacArthur commentary here. He just says it quite simply and succinctly, and it's something for you to think about. Well, this is what we've come to know as Palm Sunday, but there is good evidence, he says, that it would actually have occurred on a Monday, okay? After the crowd had visited Jesus and the disciples in Bethany, which John tells us about in John 12, 12. Again, you got to look at all that the synoptics provide to get the full chronology and picture of what was going on. It would have been then that Jesus came to Bethphage and prepared to enter Jerusalem through the east gate at the city. He adds that support for a Monday triumphal entry is found also in the Mosaic requirement that sacrificial lambs for Passover were to be selected on the 10th day of the first month. That month was originally called Abib, but later it was called Nisan. Remember what I said regarding the scripture from Daniel, the 10th day of Nisan. That's when he would enter. And that was to be kept in the household until sacrificed on the 14th. Now you can go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, and read about that requirement from the Old Testament. So you've got that. You're talking about the preparation of the sacrificial lamb, okay? And what families were supposed to do with that, how it was observed within their families, okay? So you get these dates coming out of Scripture. Now let me continue. In the year Jesus was crucified, and he adds whether you take it in AD 30 or 33, the 10th of Nisan would be the Monday of Passover week. Okay? It would be the Monday of Passover week, not Sunday. If Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Monday, he was received, and here it is, he was received into the hearts of the Jewish people as a nation, here it is, much as a family received the sacrificial lamb into their home. You follow that? In so doing, our Lord would have fulfilled the Passover symbolism even in that very small detail. What did we say earlier? Everything happened just as it was supposed to happen. And here we're seeing Jesus, the Christ, the sacrificial lamb, that perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish, who's eventually going to be sacrificed at Passover. This is him. He's here for this week for a particular purpose, down to the minute. Being received by his people on the 10th of Nisan. That's interesting to me. That's encouraging to me. Continuing that perfect fulfillment, MacArthur writes, he was then crucified on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, as the true Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. Isn't that amazing? That's absolutely amazing. Listen, God is in charge. He's in charge. We cannot thwart his will. He's purposed and has accomplished giving us a Savior, the one and only true Savior, the only means by which we can be made right with him. All of that had to happen according to his specific will. Isn't it amazing? We'll see again that the disciples could look back after the resurrection. They could look back even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, though the ascension and all these things that happened, they could look back and see and start putting the pieces together in their fullness. Why is that important? It's important that you and I do that today. To bolster our faith, to cement our faith, to see with clarity what the Scriptures say about Messiah and what he has done. He's provided that salvation for everyone who will believe, for everyone who will come in faith and in repentance. Verse 9 reads, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The going back to those Psalms, what is it, Psalm 13 through 18, the Hallel, which are Psalms of great praise, Psalms that speak of conquering. They're often referred to as the conquering Psalms. Again, they had enough knowledge of the Old Testament to put this together. This is what was in their head. This is what they were crying out. Christ had a bit of their knowledge. He had a bit of their mind, but he didn't have their heart. And that's two different things. He gets the heart through faith and repentance. And there are so many today who are trying to bring people to Christ without repentance. And I'm going to tell you, it cannot happen. It cannot happen unless you know what you are. That you don't just sin, you are a sinner. You have a sin problem. There's only been one thing ever done to eliminate that problem. And it's the all-sufficient, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the gospel that we preach. Amazing crowds. Now, Jesus is literally surrounded by throngs of people. And I didn't understand how large this crowd could have potentially been. And I read the information here. In commentary, it said that they can estimate from historical records regarding Passover sacrifices. They have those. In fact, they had some sort of census. It would have been 10 years after this event, but that's about as close as we can get, where they said that there were 260,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. And we know from Scripture that you could sacrifice one lamb in the Old Testament economy. You could sacrifice one lamb for 10 people. So do the math. 2.6 million people. So we could say probably around 2 million people, perhaps, in Jerusalem at that time, still coming in preparation for the Passover and so forth. This was an important day for them. To them, it represented release from bondage, right? Back to the Egyptian bondage. And they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 26. And they added, Hosanna to the Son of David. We've already talked about Son of David. We know that's a messianic title. But Hosanna, which is a plea. It's the people crying out, Lord, save now. Or maybe we should say, Lord, deliver now. If I say save, you're thinking in terms of save my soul. That's not what was on their mind, as we've already established. But they wanted it now. And I want to tell you, when the Romans and the Pharisees and everybody else see a large, large crowd gathering around anybody and gaining the support, in this case, the shouts of the people, the acceptance of the people, let me tell you, they get nervous. They get very nervous. The Romans, from the standpoint of order, because if they lose control of order, they lose their job. And quite frankly, for the religious elite there, the Jewish religious elite, no, they did not want their positions of authority and respect to be disturbed in any way. They didn't want to lose control. The Bible often speaks of their jealousy, their rage toward Jesus. And keep in mind, they still are plotting to put him to death. But again, they can't do it. Why? Because it's not time. He's going to die on Passover. That's when he's going to die. It's not going to be early on. Nobody's going to rush in. Nobody's going to make a statement and separate the crowd, or maybe go and work a deal and get the Romans to come in and do their work for them, as they ultimately did with his crucifixion, because they couldn't crucify anybody. None of that happened then. Why? It was not time. It was not time. God was in control of the sacrifice. So we get their plea, Lord, save now. Save now. Their minds were on Egypt, the original Passover, being brought out of that bondage. Lord, they're suffering now. They want out of that. Christ is there to set them free from sin. That's what he's there to separate. Well, one day, he will be crowned. One day. I love you can go to Philippians chapter 2, read verses 8 through 11, where it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Read similar words in Isaiah 45, 23. It's going to happen. There are other fulfillments yet to come. But everything, rest assured, everything is right on schedule. The New Testament canon closes out in Revelation 5:13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. This is our Christ. This is who he is. Yeah, he's coming on that white horse that we like to think about. He's coming back, not on a donkey. No, he's coming back with a sword in his hand, which is the Word of God, the Word that we have. Man, does it come together for you? The Bible says we don't have an excuse. We have this Word. I pray that it would reign in our heart. It's not only the way to salvation, the only way, it is the way to life. It's the way that we live. This is who we have and what we have in Christ. So let me finish. We'll put verses 10 and 11 together here. They read, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Do you see the shift here? What were they saying before? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They move a little bit into the city. somebody comes out with a little bit of authority and calls into question, hey, what is going on out here? This is, what do they say? You know, this is the prophet Jesus, you know, that guy from Nazareth. No big deal. That's how fickle the crowd is. That's what happens when seeming praise and jubilant adulation does not come from the heart. Or when outside forces bring to bear on us what we truly believe, what we truly celebrate in our heart, what we're truly committed to, we tone it down a little bit. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be decisive. Either he's Lord or he's not. There is no salvation apart from Jesus as Lord. It doesn't make sense. Would you agree this morning? If he's truly saved you from your sins, knowing you've been convinced that you were destined to hell because you were a sinner, he has removed that through his mercy and grace, and you want to tell me he's not your Lord? There's something wrong with that picture. It ought to be like, God, give me more time to read. Help me to draw closer to you in everything. Everything in my life, because everything here is so small. It's for just for a brief time described in God's word as a vapor. And yet he has secured us eternally, and we don't want to claim him as Lord. We can't stand up before opposition and talk about our Christ. That does not make sense. Peter knew it didn't make sense when he did it. Look, we are what we are by the grace of God, by the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And I'll end by saying here that knowing all this, knowing Scripture even, being able to decipher a few things from the Word of God, knowing that is not believing. That remains a work of God. That remains a work unique to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of a person. Faith and repentance toward our Master, our Savior, our Lord. Here, everything was accomplished just like it was supposed to be accomplished. And there's more to come as we will continue to teach regarding the sacrifice of